Let us turn now to the book of Jude for our second message from this epistle of the New Testament, this brief little gem of exhortation to the people of God. We have noted in an earlier message that Jude had intentions of writing a nice letter of fellowship concerning the mutual salvation that they enjoyed, the common salvation, he calls it, a salvation they had in common. They were all saved by the same and only Savior, redeemed with his blood alone, cleansed with the same, and made brothers and sisters in Christ through the work of Christ. But he couldn't write that nice, easy, friendly letter because suddenly something had happened that preempted his purpose. And it was the fact that false men, corrupt men, had crept into the body of believers within the church. And these were men who are described as turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. We should deal more with that in future messages, but the concept is this. They take the favors that God has shown as license for their own lusts, pursuing iniquity and corruption flagrantly, as if God approves of it, because he allows them to proceed to do it. And as these suffered that malady of soul, it was but a symptom of multiple issues of heart in which they had departed from God, had never been regenerated and redeemed, and were in fact the enemies of Christ, the enemies of Christ's church. They were inspired by the satanic, nothing less. And so Jude has to write and exhort that his reader earnestly contend for the faith. And as we consider that exhortation today, let us notice that the circumstances of our world on August 9th, 2015 are very much the same as Jude was addressing when he spoke of these evil ones. This nation, as we've noted many times, has enjoyed a great history which is rooted in biblical concepts. No more. False teachers, theological liberalism, a denial of the reliability of the scripture has come into the church. And now the nation is suffering the full evidence of that as the courts are guided by nothing more than the majority lust of the clamoring public. When there is no longer a foundation of truth as the foundation of our nation, but whatever the willy-nilly whims and fancies of the electorate might be, are the way that morality is determined. We are living in a pagan America, my friends. And if we do not recognize that, it is only because we have been so dulled in our perceptions by it. But the true church of Christ will recognize itself as swimming against the current more than ever. It has been a leisurely history for Christ's church in this country until now, but it has gotten worse and will get worse as the judgment of God is clearly upon this land, and a judgment evidenced most conspicuously in the official rulings of its Supreme Court, the final arbiter of what ought and ought not to be. And thus, the matters which prompted Jude to write under the inspiration of the Spirit of God what he wrote are matters which abound around us, making his message so powerfully relevant for us today. And in the midst of a pagan culture that has Christ's church in its crosshairs, and that would rise up at any time to put aside the truth which we hold dear, beloved, we must earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And so this morning I want us to look from Jude at encouragements that Jude wove into this brief epistle, encouragements for his readers so that they might, by such encouragement, be prompted to earnestly contend for the faith and might be strengthened and given confidence that indeed, though they may become the smallest of oppressed minorities, and though they may face persecution, which in time they surely did, yet there was every reason for them to stand, and having done all, to stand. There was every reason for them to stand steadfastly upon that body of truth, the gospel, which is called the faith. There was reason for them to earnestly contend for the faith. And what are the encouragements that Jude offers? Well, first look with me at verse number 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, the salvation we have as one in common, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. And the meaning there is, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. This common salvation, which comes to us by way of the gospel, and this gospel being the faith of which we speak, was a gospel, a faith that was delivered once for all unto the saints. The meaning being, it is complete. Nothing more needs to be added to it. The whole of the gospel needed for the salvation of our souls has been given. And therefore, anything which adds to that gospel, or anything which takes away from that gospel, be it a new truth or a new morality other than that which the gospel itself endorses, any additions to the gospel or any deletions from the gospel, against those we must earnestly contend because God delivered it complete unto us. It was once for all delivered unto the saints. Thus, if we allow for an addition to the Word of God, or if we allow for a deletion from the Word of God, or if we allow a substitution of man's morality rather than the clearly revealed biblical reality, we then deny the faith when we are called upon to earnestly contend for the faith. We have the truth. That in itself is a God given treasure, inasmuch as he has revealed himself through the scripture unto us. And thus we embrace that truth as a priceless treasure which God has given to us, and we refuse to let any of it go. And we stand resolutely within and upon that truth against all those who would rise to erode it, to add to it, to take from it, and thus destroy it. And the simple fact that God has given us the sum total of truth needed for our souls and for his glory is in itself cause to earnestly contend for the faith. If it were but a half gospel, a partial gospel, there would not be that incentive. if it were yet an evolving gospel, awaiting more to be added, there would not be the drive to protect it as it is. But it is complete. It was once for all delivered, past tense, to the saints. So that is an encouragement that Jude gives to the people of his day and to the people seated here in Dublin, Maryland this morning to earnestly contend for the faith. But there is another in verse number 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it speaks of these false deceivers, these lascivious ones who have crept in unawares. They did not come in waving a flag saying, "We are false, come and follow us away from the truth." They do not come in announcing their intentions or their purpose. They do not even come in saying, "We're going to change what the scripture says." They come in under every pretense of being proper and acceptable, but they are crafty deceivers. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. This is the only way that they can creep in without being detected. Hence, they've crept in unawares. And as Jude points out, the subtlety, the craftiness of the deceptions of these, that in itself is an incentive unto vigilance. Hence, Peter, who wrote much as Jude did, exhorts, "Be sober, be vigilant." And repeatedly in Peter's epistle, he is exhorting his reader to give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. Jude tells that these deceivers are indeed exactly that, crafty, deceptive, subtle, because he's encouraging his people unto vigilance. When you know that there is an enemy, and that the enemy is focused upon you, and that he is one of exceeding subtlety and craftiness, you will be alert and aware. People of means will hire personal bodyguards to be watching for them. And they are driven to that by the reality of an enemy that seeks subtly to destroy them. If this be the case with the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints, then the knowledge of that is in itself an exhortation to vigilance. Thus, a second encouragement to the people he writes to earnestly contend for the faith. We see a third, looking at verses 5 through 7, which were the focus of our message 2 weeks ago. The third encouragement is simply this: God is able and willing to deal with such enemies. Therefore, do not cower before them. Do not back away from the faith which must be defended, but stand upon it, realizing that the enemies of the faith are not your personal enemies, even though you may be in their line of fire. The enemies of the faith are enemies of God, and it is against his word that they are rising up. And while they rise up against his word, and at times may have us between them and his word as the recipient of their barbs and their anger and their persecution, yea, even as the history of Christ's church has shown, their martyring crusade, yet their true objective is to stand against God himself. Thus the second psalm speaks of the kings of the earth taking counsel and their rulers setting themselves against the Lord and his anointed. And thus, Jude is telling that these who are coming against you are in fact coming against God, but God is able and is willing to deal with them. And he gives three illustrations from history. We'll not preach that sermon again, but simply list them. There were the people of Israel, whom he delivered from Egyptian bondage, but in their midst were unbelievers, so that when they came to the border of the promised land, where they were supposed to cross and enter, for God had promised that land to Abraham, their grandfather, many generations earlier, and God would give it to them, but they did not believe. They said, the land is full of giants, we can't enter. And so God consigned that generation to die in the wilderness, where for 40 years the people of Israel wandered until that generation was all dead. God knows how to deal with unbelievers, and he is willing to do so. And then there were the angels in heaven, a second illustration. These glorious beings of might and light, whose presence is around the very throne of God, who are there for his own glory and service. When some of them rose up with Lucifer in rebellion, following him who said, I will be like God, I will exalt my throne, so they were cast out of heaven. Yes, every rebel angel, regardless of the rank or power each possessed, and their power is great, and they are now held by God in an imprisonment of darkness until the last judgment. God is able and willing to deal with his enemies. And then there were the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is notorious in history for the sin that today so permeates and infects our own nation. And whereas God would have delivered the entire cities of the plain, had there been but a tiny remnant of those who were true to him, that remnant could not be found, and thus the fire and brimstone fell, and Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, demonstrating that God is able and is willing to deal thus with his enemies. Have no disturbing thoughts about those doing wickedly, nor be envious of those who prosper needlessly, for even as the growing grass we've sung today, soon be cut down shall they, and like the small and tender plant, they soon shall pass away. God is able to deal with the wicked, and he will. He doesn't have to do it in our lifetime. He doesn't have to do it in our sight. But the fact that the scripture gives these promises means that it is as good as done. And we needn't cower away from earnestly contending for the faith in a world that is hostile against it and a hostility that is pressing in upon us. We need only earnestly contend for the faith, not against the personalities, but for the truth. And leave it to God, who is able and willing to deal with his enemies, to bring them down. And he will. He will vindicate the gospel. He will vindicate that body of truth that is referred to as the faith. And that should be an incentive to us, an encouragement. You and God make a majority in any situation. Stand, therefore, and having done all, stand. Why, our captain rose from the dead. No other has such a credential, nor ever can. He has shown himself victorious over the flesh, over Satan, over the grave, over his enemies. We need only rest in him and earnestly contend for the faith, and he will vindicate his cause. There's a fourth encouragement given. And for this, Jude reaches way back in the history of humanity and in the revelation of God at verse number 14. He refers here to Enoch in order to say this: Jesus Christ will return and will deal with those who corrupt his truth. He will return and he will judge those who have crept in unawares, who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And here Jude quotes from what we would call an apocryphal book. The years 200 before Christ until 200 after Christ, there were many religious writings produced during that time, many of them lost to this age. And we refer to those as the Apocrypha. They were not inspired by God as the scriptures are inspired, but in many cases they give insight into the historical climate of that age. In many cases, they provide information about some things that people were thinking then. And when one of them is cited by a biblical writer who gets his information, we may be assured that at that point, perhaps at no other, but at that point, the information is correct as it is and is inspired by God through the biblical writer. And so Jude speaks in verse 14 of Enoch. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, referring to Enoch, Jude refers to a man who was renowned for his godliness. In fact, the literature that Jude here is referring to, the first book of Enoch, was a volume held in high regard among the renowned believers of the day when Jude was writing. And he speaks of Enoch as making a prophecy that the Old Testament does not tell us about, but the New Testament through Jude does tell us about. And he says that Enoch, who was the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied. And his prophecy was that, in fact, the Lord would come to earth. And that when he would come to earth, he would not be alone, but he would be accompanied by thousands of thousands who would return with him. Now, the exact quotation that Jude is citing from 1 Enoch states that he would return with his holy ones. And so there is some question as to whether it's speaking of him returning with angels or with the saints whom he has made holy throughout history. Whichever it is, does not really influence our consideration of what the passage is saying. For Jude is writing to those who have been infiltrated by deceivers, by wolves in sheep's clothing, by false, wicked men, and he's saying, contend for the faith, because in fact, Enoch, the most godly man to be cited before the flood, prophesied in his day about them, saying the Lord would come with thousands of holy ones to execute judgment upon them. And if that is what is yet to come, you have every reason to earnestly contend for the faith. Suggests to us as well that Enoch, who doubtless spoke those words, speaking of his own day and his own age, words which proved to be prophetic, that Enoch then and there was in a culture which was as hostile or more so than is ours to the things of God. Remember that Enoch's son was Methuselah, and Methuselah's son was Lamech, and Lamech's son was Noah. So that Enoch's great-grandson Noah would live in a day that was so wicked that God would destroy the earth with a flood. And it didn't just become that wicked during Noah's life. Doubtless at the time of Enoch, the wickedness was abounding. And he says to the men of his day, Enoch, this man who walked with God, he says to them, the Lord will come. He will come with thousands of his own holy ones, and he will execute judgment upon the wicked. Therefore, do not fear them, do not join them, earnestly contend for the faith. And that which was true when Enoch spoke it, and true when Job quoted it as an incentive and encouragement to the people of his day, is true today as well. The coming of which Enoch and Jude both have spoken is yet to take place. And as surely as we are gathered in this sanctuary today, Christ will return his holy ones with him, and vengeance will be wrought upon those who set aside the gospel, which is reason for everyone here to very soberly consider the question, what have I done with the gospel of Christ? He will come, and those to whom the faith is as nothing will themselves be as nothing. For the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. An incentive and encouragement to earnestly contend for the faith. Christ is coming back. And he will vindicate his truth in the judgment of the wicked. In addition, we see another encouragement in verses 17 and 18, where Jude says, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own lusts. Now, what we have is Christ's own word. And what it is telling us is that the presence of these wicked men is not the failure of God's purpose. It is not that his word has fallen down without power to make its truth known and real. No, in fact, the appearance of such wicked ones is in itself a confirmation of the word of God. Don't be dismayed. It is all as Christ said it would be. Look to the one who told you what was coming and rejoice in him. And as you rejoice in him, earnestly contend for the faith which he has given. For the appearance of opponents is only a vindication of the very message which is the faith that he has given. And then he adds this encouragement again in verse 24. In the benediction to this little epistle, as he's signing off, he says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." The God who gave this truth is able to keep you from falling from it. He is able to sustain you in the midst of the conflict. Why flee when the King of Kings stands with you, who came again from the dead himself and is the keeper of his people and could pray to the Father, "Of them that thou hast given me, I have lost none." He's able to keep you from falling. That, an incentive to stand. And 24 continues, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." He is also able to present you faultless in the presence of his glory. Can you do that? Try showing up at the throne of God and saying, "Here I am, faultless." What a joke. What a deception. But Christ, by the amazing gospel, is able to present every one of the sinners whom he has saved faultless in the presence of God. Boy, the faults that I have here. What a faulty specimen of humanity every one of us is. How far we have fallen from the glory which Adam possessed before he sinned. But Christ came to restore that glory. Christ came to restore in sinful man the image of God which had been marred beyond recognition by the curse of sin. And he is thus able to present you faultless. And not just faultless on a casual meeting on the street, but in the presence of his glory. When the full-orbed glory of God is ablaze, in such a setting, Christ presents us faultless. Should I not therefore earnestly contend for the faith? The faith by which that presentation of faultlessness is brought to my very heart and soul. And in verse 25, he adds yet more. "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever." God is the only wise God and Savior. And it brings together God the Father and Christ, God the Son, as one, and names them as one. The only wise God and Savior. And he is the one who has given us this gospel. He is the one who possesses it. As the only wise God and Father, he cannot drop it. He will not reverse it. It is established in the very person of his being. Therefore, we earnestly contend for that which is forever true and unchanging. And the only wise God and Father has glory, majesty, and dominion, and power. Do you? No. He has them. Both now, while all of these fulminations against him are ablaze, and while the wicked continue to plot their ways and scheme and take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, then and there, now, all glory, dominion, power are his, as well as forever. It will never exhaust. Everything that we know that moves is fueled. And there comes a time, if it's not refueled, that it runs out of gas. God never needs to be refueled. He is the perpetual I am. He set all the universe into motion, and its motion continues unimpeded, unfueled, because it is but an expression of the one who is the self-existent one, Jehovah. And he is the one in whose hands the gospel itself rests, and whose hands bear the marks of the gospel completed. And his dominion is now, while all the enemy is against him, he's still in control, and forever, when all the enemy shall be judged. Thus Jude gives us encouragement to earnestly contend for the faith. May we be obedient. Let us stand together as we pray. Kind and gracious Father, make us diligent, vigilant, humble, and effectual servants in thy household of grace and glory. Fill us with the zeal of the Lord of hosts, with the knowledge that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, and with the certainty that the faith which we are called upon to contend is a faith which is forever settled, established, sure, which shall be vindicated, and before which all of its foes shall be destroyed. And no matter what comes, may we humbly and earnestly contend for the faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.